The last thing that any of us should desire this morning is that we walk out of this place completely unaffected by the hearing of the Word of God. And certainly, as I stand here before you today, I'm very conscious of the fact that my words will be a resounding cymbal. They will have absolutely no ability to affect any good in any soul apart from the working of the Spirit. And I'm also conscious of the fact that though I blunder, though I stutter, though I stammer, if the Spirit of God is in the work, then it will be blessed. So with that, let us again seek the Lord's face in prayer that He might descend and that He might help us in this hour. Let's pray. Dear Father, what are we? What capability do we have in and of ourselves to hear aright? What capability do we have in and of ourselves to put into practice the wonderful revelation that you've given to us? And Lord, I stand before you also, and what ability do I have to actually put the word into the hearts of men? None. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us now, that we'd be sensible of our weakness. To the praise of your glory and honor, Lord, visit us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter Hathaway Capstick was born in New Jersey, lived in Montville, and had a career on Wall Street before he completely disposed of that career and instead became a big game hunter in Africa. I had the pleasure about 10 years ago of reading his book, Death in the Long Grass. And here I'm going to read to you as he recounts one of his experiences. He writes, and I quote, "In the life of professional hunting, one is never short of potential close calls. With most big game, especially the dangerous varieties, one slip can be enough to spend the rest of your life on crutches, if you're lucky, or place you or sundry recovered parts thereof in a nice aromatic pine box. Of course, many individual animals stand out in one's mind or nightmares as having been particularly challenging or having come extra close to redecorating you. One of the hairiest experiences I have had was with the Chabunqua lion, a man-eater with 9 kills when my gun-bearer and I began to hunt him. My mind went over the lion charges I had met before, the quick jerking of the tail tuft, the paralyzing roar, and the low, incredibly fast rush, bringing white teeth in the center of bristling mane closer in a blur of speed. If we jumped him and he charged us, it would be from such close quarters that there would be time for only one shot, if that. Charging lions have been known to cover 100 yards in just over 3 seconds. That's a very long charge, longer than I have ever seen in our thick Central African hunting grounds. In tangles like this, a long charge would be 25 to 30 yards, which gives you some idea of the time left to shoot. Ahead of me, my gun bearer stiffened and solidified into an ebony statue. After 10 yards of retreat, he pantomimed that a woman's hand was lying just off the trail and that he could smell the lion. The soft breeze brought me the same unmistakable odor of a house cat on a humid day. Tensely, I drew in a very deep breath and started forward, my rifle low on my hip. I was wishing I had listened to Mother and become an accountant as I slipped into a duck walk and inched ahead. I was certain the lion could not miss. The thump crash of my heart as it jammed into the bottom of my throat in a choking lump. I could almost feel his eyes on me, watching for the opportunity that would bring him flashing onto me. I lifted my foot to slide it slowly forward and heard a tiny noise just off my right elbow. In a reflex motion, I spun around and slammed the sides of the barrels against the flank of the lion, who was in midair, close enough to shake hands with. His head was already past the muzzles, too close to shoot. looking like a hairy pickle barred full of teeth. He seemed to hang in the air while my numbed brain screeched, "Shoot!" as he smashed into me, seemingly in slow motion. The right barrel fired, perhaps from a conscious trigger pull, perhaps from impact, I'll never know. The slug fortunately caught him below the ribs and bowled through his lower guts at a shallow but damaging angle, the muzzle blast scorching his shoulder. I was flattened, rolling in the dirt, the rifle spinning away. I stiffened against the feel of long fangs that would be along presently, burying themselves in my shoulder or neck, and thought of how nice and quick it would probably be. A shout penetrated this haze. It was a hollow, senseless howl that I recognized as my gun bearer. He was trying to draw the lion off me, armed with nothing but a spear. The cat, standing over me, growling horribly, seemed confused, then bounded back to attack him. He ran forward, spear leveled. I tried to yell to him, but the words couldn't come. In a single bound, the great cat cuffed the spear aside and smashed him to the ground, pinning him with the weight of his 450-pound steel-sinewed body, the way a dog holds a juicy bone. The story goes on. I don't want to leave you hanging. But the story goes on for quite a while as he describes his encounter with this terrifying beast. And a couple weeks ago, when I was reading the portion of God's word that we will be considering this morning, I realized that to really understand the verse, I had to try to put myself in the shoes of those who in first century Asia Minor and Israel lived in situations like this, situations in which they found themselves confronted with lions. It might be an unusual way to prepare for a sermon, but in order to obtain a better understanding of lions and their fierceness, I watched over an hour of YouTube videos. I saw their swift and deadly attacks. Gruesome feasting on and merciless destruction of their prey. They know no pity. Seeing a lion in a zoo does not do it justice. You won't see it leap over objects 11 feet high or cover 35 feet in a single bound. You can't appreciate its almost 3-inch-long teeth that are designed not to chew, but to rip and tear. You won't witness its razor-sharp claws hook into or completely shred the back or neck of its prey. We can't understand the terror that the presence of a lion could conjure in a community. We cannot comprehend the fear and the dread that would fill the hearts of those who were in a town or village when it was discovered a lion was near. Though disappearing from Greece about 100 years before Christ, in Old Testament times and through the time of Christ, the people in Israel and Asia Minor lived in a land that was occupied by these deadly beasts. Without guns, without tranquilizers, the appearance of a lion could completely shut down activity in an area, with no one daring to venture out of doors. They would have all probably known the roar of a lion, since a roar can be heard up to 5 miles away. Most probably knew of someone who had been torn to shreds and who had been consumed by this professional killer. The word for lion or lions appears almost 150 times in the Bible, indicating how familiar those people were with the presence of lions. When you're looking at some of these references, you find out that they were well aware of the power, the might, and the viciousness of this king of beasts. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30 refers to the lion as the destroying lion. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 29 and 30 says, "There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 29, in which the prophet is prophesying of the destructive force of foreign nations as they came upon Israel, describes it in these words: "Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like the young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver." Psalm chapter 7, verse 2, David speaking about his enemies, the same David who had face-to-face confrontations with lions. David says, "Lest he tear my soul in pieces, rending it like a lion." And we know that when David wrote those words, no doubt he had in his mind images of a poor sheep or a poor lamb ripped to shreds. And he says, "Lord, don't let my enemies do that to me." But he knew the destructive force of a lion. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 13. Hezekiah, if you remember, he had been sick. And when he was sick, he wrote about God using these words: "Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones in pieces." He was using to describe God's providential dealings with him and how painful they were. But knowing that lions were known to crush bones when they attacked their prey, he says, "Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones in pieces." And then Amos in chapter 3, verse 8, uses that powerful rhetorical device, the rhetorical question, saying, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" And the answer is, no one. Because when a lion roars, he's asserting his presence and authority in all fear. Well, there's a reason for this prolonged introduction. We are far removed from such a setting, aren't we? In our day and age, lions are seen in Disney movies. They have cute names like Simba and Nala. We have little stuffed animals, maybe, that we give to our children or grandchildren, and that they can tumble around with and wrestle with. There was even a vacation Bible school at Trinity a couple weeks ago. Daniel and the lion's den, and up on the stage were some stuffed animals. Lions, looking cute. They didn't have sharp fangs on them, razor sharp teeth. They're purchased to stuffed animals, or they can be found sleeping in a cage or behind bars. But Peter, by the Holy Spirit, thought that the best way to instruct his readers on the nature and the destructive power and activity of the devil was by using the picture of a lion. When he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that, my dear friends, is going to be the focus of our passage, not only today, Lord willing, but as I investigated and meditated upon this scripture, I soon was led to construct a series of sermons, three sermons, in a series that I'm going to entitle "Real, Ravenous, Resistible: The Work of the Devil." And today, we're going to be looking at that first point, as it were, the reality of Satan. The reality of Satan. Well, Satan, according to the Bible, is a created being. He has a name. He can come and go. He has desires. He can cast people down. He has motivations and purposes. He can fight and he can be bound. He can take the word out of people's hearts. He can make people speak and keep them from speaking. He can put things into people's hearts and he can set snares. He can destroy the flesh and he can himself be destroyed. In other words, according to the Bible, Satan is a real being. We read in Revelation chapter 12, the following, giving us some history of Satan. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that's cast out of heaven, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is significant to us, isn't it? Not simply that Satan was cast, but he was cast to the earth. Why? Because that's where we live, isn't it? Satan was cast down here where we live. That means he's living here among us. Right now, he is somewhere doing something to someone. Now, what would Peter think of a sermon point like this? What would Peter, that in the year 2016, a preacher of the Word of God is standing before a congregation speaking about the reality of the devil? Because when Peter writes here, it's clear that he just assumes his readers believe in the existence of the devil. He doesn't go off into a diatribe trying to defend and explain, give an apology for why he believes in the supernatural, why he believes in creatures other than what we can see. After all, remember Peter's own personal history. He saw demons cast out firsthand. He was a witness of Christ's power in that. He knew of Christ's own struggle and temptation with the devil. And he was a subject of Satan's activity upon himself. When Jesus said, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat." In other words, Peter himself had had personal dealings with the devil at one point. And so he writes here, of course, the devil's real. But what would Peter think of in the year 2016 that there a preacher would actually have a point that says Satan is real? In America, we're surrounded by those who possess a naturalistic worldview, aren't we? The only things that exist are what's composed of matter. What you can sense, what you can see or hear, smell or taste or feel. There's a scientific explanation for everything. What we might refer to as supernatural, the people who are smarter than us, they can tell you the real scientific explanation. The thought that there is such a thing as a supernatural, that's outdated. I mean, let's face it, that's primitive. That's Stone Age. Such a thought is left for fables. I mean, it makes good stories. It might teach some good lessons. But it has a basis only in the imagination. On April 8th, 2015, the Wall Street Journal published an article with this title: "NASA says we're on the verge of finding alien life." Now, the Wall Street Journal is not the National Enquirer. I mean, listen, there's some interesting articles in the National Enquirer, right? I mean, there are. But the Wall Street Journal is supposed to be a periodical that's intelligent, smart, dealing with real things. The intelligentsia reads the Wall Street Journal. I don't read it. But I'm part of a public accounting firm, and you can go and you can see on our little table there the Wall Street Journal for people who want to come and they want to read. And what I thought of as I saw that heading is the astonishing reality that if you polled Americans, there's probably a good chance that more people believe in the existence of aliens than Satan. That's astonishing. That's mind-boggling. But dear friends, what is reality? Well, reality is the state of things as they actually exist, rather than as they appear or might be imagined. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "The supernatural is really no more unusual in the universe from the biblical standpoint than what we normally call the natural." In other words, we tend to think of supernatural as unusual. A strange occurrence. Something that can't quite be explained. And what Francis Schaeffer is saying is that that's such a limited perspective. What we call the supernatural is, in reality, just as natural as what we call natural. In other words, someone who denies the existence of the supernatural is like a deaf person saying that there's no such thing as sound, because they can't hear it, because they can't perceive it, so therefore it doesn't exist. Oh, what an ignorant perspective. But that's what people are doing when they deny the existence of the supernatural. One explanation that is given of the biblical mention of Satan and demons is that they're metaphorical. These aren't real beings. They're created so that we can have an understanding of what the nature of evil is. And we can kind of give it a personality, because stories are just better. There's no real devil. There's an imaginary person called Satan. But as one theologian says, he, that is the devil, is so constantly represented as a personal being that the rationalistic notion that he is only the personification of evil is irreconcilable with the authority of Scripture. In other words, it's crystal clear when you read God's word that there's a real personal, spiritual being that exists, and his name is Satan. And dear friends, we need to praise God for revelation. No amount of science could fully discover the devil. Now, there are indications that we see in the natural world of his activity, but no amount of science could fully discover the devil. But God has revealed him. God has, as it were, opened up the veil and given us a view of this evil. God has, as it were, shown the light, an ultraviolet light, maybe, on the things that we couldn't see before. So now he's revealed to us in his word. And now we know. Imagine the danger a village would be in if all the lions were invisible to the senses. I mean, it's one thing to have an enemy as ferocious and as violent and as prone and as desirous of your destruction as a lion, if you're a villager. But then add on to that, is invisible. That basically is a recipe for invincibility. I mean, how can you resist such a foe? How could such a lion be confronted? And this is just another example of why we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where would we be without the revelation that God's given us? What hope would we have of spiritual victory if God hadn't said to us, here's your enemy? And dear friends, we need to pray that God would increase our faith to believe in a real devil and his real activity. That we would not be so naturalistic in our thinking. Why is somebody sick? Oh, well, somebody's sick because, you know, there's this virus that attacks the body, or they got some germs on their hand, they put it to their mouth. And you can have 100 different explanations. The bones are weak, and so they're fracturing more easily. Or they were exposed to this type of activity when they were young, and now it's affected their lungs. And you can have 100 different explanations, scientific, rational, reasonable explanations for why somebody's sick. But how many times in the Word of God is the explanation Satan? Satan. Why is it that more people are not worshiping here today? Why is it that these pews aren't filled? Well, you know, they didn't grow up where they had parents that taught them about the Bible. And they're surrounded by a culture of people who don't believe the truth. And, you know, there's a, you know, we're not really super ethnically diverse compared to the community. And again, there's a lot of reasonable, rational, seemingly logical explanations. Satan. Satan. Why is that temptation hounding me? Well, why can't I seem to shake it? Why is it that every step along the way, I mean, it's just right in front of me again? It's following me. It's stalking me. Well, you know, it's because your personality makes you kind of prone to that. It's because the people you hang out with, they tend to be that same category of people. And again, you can go on and on and on and on. And how many times is the last explanation we come to Satan? Why is that person persecuting me? And we're going to find in later passages of later studies of this passage that the main thing that Peter had in mind when he was contemplating the activity of the devil was the suffering of God's people in persecution. And so we ask the question, why is it that brothers and sisters in the Middle East are suffering at the hands of wicked people? That our brothers and sisters in China, when they're trying to help those who are poor and weak among them, that they struggle because the authorities are against them. Well, it's because you have a country that's steeped in communism, and they've been taught that God doesn't exist, and you know they don't like that religion, really. They've been taught this. Satan. And Peter, in his mind, when he contemplated the activity of the saints, the sufferings of the saints, I should say, in a bunch of different places that he was writing to, he didn't say, listen, one reason why one group is potentially suffering is Satan. He said, I'm going to give you the answer to all the suffering. All the people being persecuted, it's Satan. John Murray wrote this. Because we have given way to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions, that's just a fancy word for saying the only things that exist are things I can sense. That's the only explanations. And to the anti-supernaturalistic biased, we are far too liable in these days to discount this truth of Christian revelation. We are liable to discard it in our construction and interpretation of the forces of iniquity. To the extent that we do so, our thinking is not Christian. End quote. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this reality. We need to look around us. Don't you remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6? Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6 read as follows. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul isn't saying there when he writes this, well, you know, listen, there's a select group of people that Satan goes after. Well, there's a minority among you that I'm now writing to, and I'm going to describe the spiritual warfare that you're up against. Paul, when he's writing those words, seems to say, this is the universal experience of the children of God. This is what's going on in the world. Your warfare cannot be limited at all to what you see. In fact, it's almost exclusively with what you can't see. And is that the way we view it? If we were going to write a chronicles of my spiritual struggles, chronicles of my spiritual walk, how many times would we in our writing say, the devil, Satan? How many times would we, like Paul, say, I had a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan? He didn't just say, God's given me a sickness. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. How many times when our plans seem to be completely torn to shreds, and all our spiritual desires and our spiritual motivations, which are good, they seem to be destroyed, and we find ourselves struggling to go in the path that we would want to go. How many times, like Paul, would we say, when he wanted to go to Thessalonica and wasn't able to, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Not, you know, there were circumstances that came up, and, you know, I had to deal with this issue and to deal with that issue. That's exactly what happened. I mean, Paul's cutting to the heart of what happened. When Paul says, but Satan hindered us, he's not saying that there weren't some naturalistic, visible reasons. He's just saying, I'm going to give you the real reason. Satan hindered us. How else do you describe those words of Paul? I don't think they can be described as the Holy Spirit revealing to him supernaturally, oh, Paul, Satan's hindering you right now. The clear implication of Peter's words, his own words in 1 Peter 5, where he says, be vigilant, resist him. That implies that we can, in some way or another, sense his activity. We can, in some way or another, be aware of satanic forces moving. If it wasn't, what are you watching for? This doesn't make any sense. If Peter says, be alert, be vigilant, be watchful, all words used to translate that second command in verse 8, it makes no sense. Peter, if I can never sense in any way satanic activity, what am I watching for? What am I being alert for? That doesn't even make sense. There's the assumption that if you're watching, if you're being alert, you'll see something. If you couldn't ever detect, as a Christian, satanic activity, how do you resist him? It's like the invisible lion. I mean, it's impossible. I also, in preparation for the sermon, picked up H.G. Wells' The Invisible Man. And it's a kind of a sordid book in many ways. But one thing is clear, when the invisible man wanted to escape, he shed all his clothing. He made himself invisible. He, a lot of times he'd walk around with some clothes on so that he could appear in some visible form or fashion to others. So he wouldn't freak them out. But when he wanted to escape, he shed it all. How were they supposed to catch him then? Now, think about that same thing with Satan. If he's completely invisible in every way, how do you resist him? He's got you before you even know what's going on. But Peter says, resist him, which implies that in one way or another, the Christian can sense his activity, can sense his movements. I didn't say see him. I didn't say that somehow Satan himself will become visible, but his activity will be. His motions and his movements will be. See, Satan thrives on lying undetected. Again, like the lions, lions stalk their prey typically. They seldom charge until they are within 30 meters unless their prey is facing away. And studies have shown that the most successful hunts are on dark nights in dense cover. I mean, that's not really surprising. But it's a fact. And it has a lesson for us. Satan himself, as a lion, thrives on lying undetected. Again, it brought to mind a comic strip I once saw. Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin turns himself invisible. And as he sheds his clothing, he's gleeful over the fact that he can now perpetrate any crime undetected. Sounds just like him, doesn't it, right? Just like Calvin. He says, and I quote, I have complete freedom. I can get away with anything. The last scene is of a naked backside and a mom yelling, Calvin, what on earth are you doing in the cookie jar without your clothing? And while it's a humorous article, the point is that if he really was invisible, he would be able to get away with it. Well, that's the whole point. He wasn't invisible. If Satan really was completely invisible, he would get away with a lot when he deals with us. But Peter says he's not. There's a spiritual sense that God gives the Christian that can detect him. So that you can, if you're alert, you'll notice it. And then you'll be able to resist him. The devil could otherwise perpetrate any crime undetected. And Satan tries to remain undetected for that very purpose. I mean, Satan thrives on deception, doesn't he? I mean, if you could choose one word to describe Satan, that probably could be a couple words. They're all bad, right? They're all bad. But one good word to choose might be deceiver. And he then kind of trounced into the Garden of Eden, said, let me introduce myself. I'm your enemy. I hate God. I'm here to seek your destruction. And let me set a proposal before you. So he comes kind of sliding in. Well, I can see it's solid legs, so kind of creeping in. The serpent, right? Kind of still creeping in and seemingly a friend. Because there's a sense that his success was going to be determined by his lying undetected. And before it was too late, or when it was too late, Eve noticed what happened. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he transforms himself as an angel of light. In other words, Satan purposely tries to deceive people into thinking that he's not their mortal enemy. Like trying to dress up a lion so that he doesn't look so bad. Make him nice and cute. Satan tries to do this. Why? He's trying to lie undetected. And I wondered, as I was preparing this sermon, it made me think of Job. That great man of God, righteous Job. But what amount of understanding did he yet have of the devil's work? You know, most people think that he lived about the time of Abraham. So it would have had very, very little revelation. Very, very little revelation. And at no point do we get the sense that Job was feeling that this was Satan attacking him. You know, it's always dealing with God. And that wasn't a wrong perspective. Okay, God was the one superintending everything. But you get the sense that Peter and Paul would have had a slightly better understanding of things. That they might have, because of increased revelation, understood a little bit more who was behind that. So if Paul and Job switched, Paul would have said, Satan's behind this. That somehow Paul would have known the evil one was at work. That's just something for you to chew on. But not Jesus. Satan never tried this with Jesus, did he? Satan never kind of snuck up on Jesus per se. Think of the great temptation. It just came right to him. And why? Because he knows Jesus could see him anyway. You know, he's not dumb. Why try to hide? Why try to be all, you know, hidden and undetected when he knows Jesus knows everything about him and can see him? So the one situation where he just comes right out, tries a frontal maneuver, it's because he knows Jesus can see him. And that was a pointless activity. So, dear friends, we need to pray to God to sharpen our spiritual senses. If you go back to that story, The Death in the Long Grass, there was a quote where David says, "The soft breeze brought me the same unmistakable odor of a house cat on a humid day." In other words, he had a sense that perceived the lion's nearness. And would it be that God would give us that same sense? Satan's around. We've got to be on our guard. We have to watch out. He's near. I can smell him. I can sense him. Lord, help us recognize his activity. That should be the prayer on our lips. Give us the senses that Paul had, where he knew what was going on. The wool wasn't being pulled over Paul's eyes. Satan hindered me. A messenger of Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, Paul is instructing Timothy on why God's servants should correct those who oppose the gospel. He says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are some in here this morning who are held captive by the devil right now. In other words, there is, in a sense, the evidence of satanic activity in our midst. Everyone in here who has not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a young child, an aged man or woman, You're held captive by the devil. You're doing his will, but you don't sense what's going on. You don't understand the danger you're in. Satan's activity in your life has been undetected by you. Because you're spiritually dead, you don't sense the bondage you're in. You don't sense the chains that he's wrapped around you. You don't sense the deadly snare that you're in. By the power of the Holy Spirit, what might the truth do for you? What might the truth do for you? It would do exactly what we've been talking about this morning. Bring you to your senses so that you can sense your bondage to the devil. So that you can all of a sudden come to understand what's going on. I've been duped this whole time. I'm a slave. Lord Jesus Christ, free me. All my life I've been held captive to do his will. Release my chains. I haven't seen these invisible bonds that have held me. Now I do. Oh, Lord God, deliver me speedily. Dear friends, the devil is real. And as in the coming months, probably, with my preaching schedule, we contemplate this verse and the activity of the devil. His attacks, his ravenous desires, his ravenous attacks against Christians. And the fact that he is resistible. We need to start with this foundation. He's real. And we can sense him. And would to God that as we walk out of here today, we'd all have our spiritual sensations, as it were, up to level 10. And walk out, and the world just looks different. Because it is. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.